Welcome to the Everyday Discernment Podcast, a member of the Charisma Podcast Network and the Edify Podcast Network. This is episode 4 of season 2. I really hope you checked out last week's episode with Morgan Snyder. Had a great conversation with him about restoring the heart of men and women to be closer to the identity that God wants us to have in him. If you're looking for exclusive content, I would recommend my Facebook group, the Everyday Discernment Podcast Community. It's a great place to hear about exclusive previews for things coming up, as well as a place to chat about these episodes. Also, stay tuned to my channels on social media. Just search for Discerning Dad. I will be announcing something big coming up here soon for the fall. It is related to the theme of this podcast season, which is about keeping our eyes on Jesus every day. You can always email me at discerningdad@outlook.com if you have any questions about the show, anything you'd like to know, anything I can help you with, discernment, I would love to hear from you. And for today, I'm talking to Daniel Fusco. He has a new book called Crazy Happy, and I love his energy and the passion that he brings to helping people learn about Jesus. So here we go.
Welcome to the Everyday Discernment Podcast. This show is about you and your walk with Jesus as we grow in discernment together so that we can make better daily decisions that honor God in all we do. We will align all things against the Bible and give you practical steps to run your Christian race to win. And now your host, the Discerning Dad, Tim Ferrara.
Welcome to the Everyday Discernment Podcast. I'm excited today. My guest is Daniel Fusco. He is a teacher, speaker, author, and podcaster. He currently serves as the lead pastor at Crossroads Community Church. His new book, Crazy Happy, is out now. He and his wife live in Washington with their 3 children and crazy dog, which I need to hear about this dog. So welcome, Daniel, to the show. How are you?
I'm doing great, Tim. How's things going for you?
Awesome. Yeah, I've been really looking forward to this. We talked before we came on air. I've seen you all over the place. I've heard you on so many podcasts. You've been a busy guy talking about your book and what God is doing in your life. And I'm just honored that you're here and able to chat with you as well. So if you want to fill in any gaps on your history, personal life in that intro and kind of let our audience know a little more about you.
Oh, I mean, it's just amazing what Jesus does when we step out with him. And you know, I'll be honest, I have a friend who I didn't grow up in the church. I came to know Jesus at the end of my college experience. And I had a friend in high school. I knew them. They weren't really friends, but they were Christians. And later on, when I was teaching at a church, and they were like, came up and they said, "Hein, like, I can't believe that I went to church and you were just teaching. What happened?" I'm like, "Why didn't you ever tell me about Jesus when we were in high school?" They're like, "Look, if there was like a superlative of the one person who is never going to be a Christian, let alone a pastor, it was probably you." And so I was just like, "Oh, great." So that's pretty much all anyone needs to know about me, is that, like, you know, God's just done a crazy work in my life and I'm so grateful for it.
You're like, is that a compliment or not?
Yeah. Like, I mean, I started laughing. I'm like, "Ooh," like, yeah. So, like when I go back to my home state of New Jersey, I live in Washington State now in the Pacific Northwest. When I go back to my home state of New Jersey, I always have to, like, if I teach at a church there, I always have to apologize. Like, if I knew you when we were growing up, I'm just sorry. Like, I didn't know. I did it in ignorance.
Yeah.
You know, but God's good. And so it's been a wild, wild journey for me, you know.
So how did you get to be a Christian? How did that happen? And what influences did you have to get you in that direction?
Okay. Well, there's a number of things. So, you know, I'm all Italian from New Jersey. So, like, really loud, loving, fun family, full of characters, you know, all over you kind of family. But, you know, culturally, you know, kind of Catholic, but really, like, we were functionally atheist at home. Mm-hmm. Like, it was never talked about God or any of that stuff. And so I got into music really young. And so, you know, it was off the rails at 15. And then when I went to college, I went to Rutgers in my home state of New Jersey. It, you know, now my parents, I wasn't living in my parents' house. And so now it was just way off the rails. But then through a series of things. So one thing that was going on was that I was just one of those classic, like, I was just unfulfilled. I was a crazy partier. If you know the Enneagram, I'm an Enneagram 7. So it was bad. You know, it's like any experience I would do, and especially if it was fun, I'd do a lot of it. But yeah. I was really feeling like, this is not good. Like if this is all life is, this is really a drag, because I'm doing everything, but nothing really satisfies me. So good old Mick Jagger, you know, that great English theologian, like, I couldn't get any satisfaction. So that was happening. Then my mom got cancer, which was horrible. Oof. So the end of my freshman year of college, she got sick with cancer. She ended up losing her battle to cancer, going home to the Lord, you know, two years later. And so I had never thought about eternity. some of the dynamics of what went on with that, it pushed me farther away from the church because of kind of some of the dynamics with the priest that was kind of looking after my mom in that season. And that was a mess. And so I had that going on. And then I also had two friends in college who had started trying to walk with Jesus. They were party buddies of mine and they weren't walking particularly strong, but we were talking about the scriptures and some of those things. And you put it all together. And I found myself my last year of college reading a Red Gideon's Bible that my mom had taken home from the hospital in my apartment.
Yeah.
And prayed the simplest prayer, God, if you're real, can you reveal yourself to me in a way that I can understand? I wasn't against God. I wasn't for God. I was just like, look, if you're real, like, let's do, like, I'm open.
Yeah.
It didn't matter what it was. And in the midst of that, about probably 7 months later, Jesus began to reveal himself to me and has just continues to blow my mind, change my life, renovate my heart, like, revive me. You know, convict me. And so I'm just such a fan of being on the journey, learning from Jesus every day. And so I get to write books and I get to be a pastor and I get to do all this stuff. And every day I'm just like, Lord, this, I just want to grow today, Lord. I just want to grow up a little more today.
That's so cool. It's funny because my dad's from New Jersey and his side of the family is Italian and he went to Rutgers too. So I didn't grow up there, but I went to the campus. It's a beautiful campus. So, but I grew up in Minnesota and Arizona, but I understand a little bit of the Italian side of the family. So that's funny. And I love what really struck me when you're talking is, you know, you ask God to reveal himself to you. And I hear that a lot in people's testimonies and, you know, you said 7 months later, so it wasn't like a blinding light in the room and here I am. It really was that start. It was the start of a journey where you opened yourself up and then step by step, God started revealing himself to you. And I think, you know, if people that have an unrealistic expectation that if I pray, then it's just going to be this magical fireworks going off. And sure, God can do that. But, you know, what I've seen more in my life is that it starts with our willingness to be molded. And then slowly but surely, like the potter changing the clay, you know, around into the shape he wants to be on, we take one step at a time. And I think so many people can relate to that journey as well. But it starts with us being just willing to let God do what he wants in our life, right?
Absolutely. And I think what's really beautiful is when we get our hearts wrapped around something, I love to talk about that. We love the outcome, but God loves the process.
Yeah.
And so, like, you know, most people, like, everybody wants to be like the Apostle Paul, you know, getting knocked off the horse. I mean, you don't want to be going around killing Christians before you get saved necessarily, right? But like, everybody wants that. Like, I got blinded by the light, you know, but really what I have found, especially as it relates to prayer in general, is that God is more interested in us pursuing the relationship than giving us what we want. And the character that gets built every day, like, and I didn't pray that prayer every day. It was kind of like a one-off, like, you know, and I didn't know. And I was open and nothing happened for a while. And my buddy'd be like, did God show himself to you yet? I'm like, no, like, but I was still interested and I was open and I didn't expect, like, all of a sudden, you know, like, hey, you know, I just prayed, so now God owes me time.
Right.
You know, there was all these things that in that 7 month season that God was working on in me, that I believe he was preparing my heart to be able to be in a place to be open. And I think that God is still doing that. It's that same process, even for me today as a believer, where there are things that I've been praying for decades that I haven't seen the answer to yet.
Yeah.
But I don't stop praying because I'm like, oh, God loves the character. Like, the longer he delays in answering this prayer, the more faith I'm actually exercising.
Right.
Because I'm saying, God, I trust you. And even though for 20 years I've been asking for you to move in this situation, this person's heart, you know, I'm just glorifying him by trusting him, you know, and the longer it goes, he wants me to be in his presence. And so for me, that's such a powerful part of how God transforms our lives, the ways that he changes us. And I think it's just a great experience to be like, hey, I don't need God to do what I want him to do. I just need to be with him.
Yeah.
When I'm with him, then no matter what he does, I realize it's the highest wisdom, even if I don't understand it.
Yeah. And I've realized recently too, that faithfulness is so much more important than results, because the results that we want are often in our own mind, but God honors obedience more than you know, anything else more than, you know, obedience is more important than sacrifice, the Bible says. And so a lot of times we just being obedient to the call. And I also posted a quote the other day I loved, which I forgot who said it, but if God showed us the entire journey, we would never take the first step because it's so overwhelming. And that first step is often all we can see. And it's an act of faith to just keep stepping with God. Right. And so it's a good reminder on any journey you're on, whether you're at the beginning or towards the end of it, that God takes you step by step and holds your hand, because a lot of times you go through those hills and valleys that if you saw the valley coming, you would be scared out of your mind and just curl up in a ball in your room and not want to come out, you know? So tell us about your family and your crazy dog.
So, you know, I'm married. My bride's name is Lynn. We've been married for 17 years. She's the best. I am, and I don't just say this because it's the right thing to say. It's like, I'm so completely undeserving of getting to spend my life with my bride. She's literally the kindest person I've ever met next to Jesus. And she stuck with me all the way. And I always tell McSweetie, if there's salvation by works, you would get in just for time served with me, having to put up with me. And so, but we have three kids, Obadiah, my oldest, he's 16. And then Maranatha, our middle child, she's 12. And then our youngest Annabelle is 7. And so, you know, our crazy dog, Molly, black lab. Unfortunately, Molly just, we had to say goodbye to Molly about, just about a month ago now. But Molly was the craziest dog. We call her Molly, the licking lab. She looks scary because she's like a 80-pound black lab. But then if she got close to you, she would just lick you to death.
Yeah, that's just like my dog.
And so she's just crazy. We miss her a lot in our home. She was Molly's good people. So.
Yeah.
This podcast is part of the Edify Podcast Network. Edify is a faith-inspiring app that brings together thousands of the best Christian podcasts in one place for your listening enjoyment. Cut through the noise and grow your faith by diving into the world's top Christian podcasts today. Download the Edify app for free from the App Store or Google Play, or by going to edify.app. That's edifi.app.
So tell us, as we move into the question I ask all my guests on discernment, so a time in your life when you had to make a decision and God was leading you, or, you know, I like to phrase it two ways. So maybe it was a time when you had great discernment and you learned a lot, or maybe it was a time you did not have great discernment and kind of God showed you in the process of making a decision what that looked like.
Yeah, it's a great question. And I'm so happy you're always asking that of people, because if there's one thing that everybody needs is discernment.
Yeah.
You know, how do we discern the will of God from the will of our, you know, our own wills, the wills of people around us and our culture? So, you know, there's a story, and I learned a lot in this. You know, I've been here at Crossroads for almost 10 years now. And I'm the successor to our founding pastor, Pastor Bill Ritchie, who faithfully pastored Crossroads and still is an integral part of our church here for 40 years. And I remember I was planning churches in the San Francisco Bay Area. I've been living there for a number of years. My wife's from there. And we just thought we would just be kind of pioneer church planting throughout the Bay Area. And then God started moving in some different ways. And I was pastoring two churches at the time, one in San Francisco and one just outside. And I was sensing that God wanted me to turn the churches over. And so I didn't really know what we were going to do next. I just assumed we'd go plant more churches. And then, you know, Bill Ritchie and I started talking about Crossroads. And my first response to it all was, there's no way I'm going to go be a mega church pastor. Not because I had anything negative about a mega church. I was just a church planner. So it's like, you know, like I was just like, man, a mega church for me was like, man, we get 100 people in a room,
right,
you know, because we're starting from zero. And so the idea of pastoring a large church with a staff in a building was just like, I had never done it in you know, over 10 years of pastoral ministry. So it was not even on the radar. And so Bill and I started talking about it, and he invited me up to preach. And there was some chemistry. And I remember just going back. So we're living in the county just north of San Francisco where my wife grew up. So she's home. Her family is there. We love the area. And I remember, you know, Bill's like, look, I want you to pray. Is it God's will for you to come up here? And I remember he's like, but here's the thing, Daniel. He's like, as long as I've known you, you've always moved every 3 or 4 years. You know, you go to an area, you plant a church, get it raised up, then you put in a leader and then you leave and then you go do it again. And he's like, you know, Crossroads doesn't need like an interim pastor. They need like a pastor.
Right.
And you've never done that before. So you need to tell me that you're going to put down roots here, that God wants that for you. And I remember going back to my bride and being like, listen, so this is what's going on. And I realized like we were like living in the, my wife loved, like we loved the area that we were living in, and it was my wife's home. So it's like, okay, what are we going to do here? And I remember I just said to her, I'm like, sweetie, I don't know what God wants, but why don't you go pray and I'll go pray. And let's like talk in a week and see like what God is doing, you know? And I had never done that before. I had someone tell me like, hey, if you're married, it's a good way to pray about big decisions.
Yeah.
You know? And so we went back and prayed, and after a week we got together and we both didn't have any insights on anything. So it was like, hey, let's do another week. And I'll never forget it, because in the second week, God was doing things in my wife's heart and doing things in my heart. And we got back together, and she said, Daniel, you know, I believe that we're supposed to go, because I think God is asking me to step out of my comfort zone with him. And I'm so comfortable where we are. And I was like, and she said, what about you? I'm like, well, I think God is asking us to go because planting churches is the most comfortable thing I know how to do, you know? And I'm like, going into a large church that's established, like, I have no clue. Like, I've never run a staff meeting before. Like, I'm never like, I don't know about long-term capital improvements on a building. Like, I don't know any of this stuff. And I don't even know how this is going to work. And so it was really cool, because spending time seeking the Lord and then coming together was really a beautiful thing because of the work that God had done. And so I really, for me, that discernment of the Lord's, you know, speaking to each person who was involved individually.
Yeah.
And then kind of coming back and comparing notes, you know, and then of course we're always with that. We're always looking, we always try and tie discernment with scripture verses.
Yeah.
You know, where it's not, you know, this is what I think I'm supposed to do. This is what I feel, you know, everyone has God feelings and it always runs in line with what they want to do. So, so we need scripture verses to back that up. And God was ministering to my wife and I in different verses. And then we took the step, and it was really like, it's really beautiful. And we've always now since then, when we have to make decisions, that's how we do it. Like, we each pray individually and we seek to come together in the unity of the Spirit and decide, hey, what is God speaking to us?
Yeah. Man, that's so good. And two key things I want to reflect on in discernment is that, you know, waiting on an answer is very important, especially on the big stuff. You know, there's a lot of times in our day where we have to make split decisions in the moment and we ask for the Holy Spirit to quicken to us an answer. But a lot of times when you take the urgency out of a decision, it makes it a lot easier to reflect and wait and tarry on God for an answer. And I love how you went before him and didn't have anything after a week. And it would have been, you know, not wisdom to just make a decision, be like, well, God doesn't have an answer for me and I'm just going to make a decision. But you waited another week. You made sure that you were in unity with your spouse. And those are such key components, because a lot of times, you know, you go before prayer, don't hear anything, and then you just try to figure it out. And, you know, I would just caution everybody to make sure that you do tarry before God. You look at you look at so many examples in the Bible of people that just prayed and waited on God for, I mean, some of the prophets prayed for years on one side of their body. I mean, so, you know, we're in a culture where we want things quick, and that cannot influence our prayer life, even though it might. And so then we have to kind of just reflect on it and say, okay, God, I need to wait. I have to hear from you. And I had a similar instance in my life with a recent decision where, in my example, my wife knew right away what I should do on a major job decision to actually become a pastor coming out of full, you know, being in the business world. And my wife knew right away. And I was like, okay, that's great. And I hear that, and that gives me hope, but I also need to hear from God myself. And so that actually kicked off a months long process for me where I just wanted to be 100% sure. I had peace, but I didn't necessarily have the full picture. And even though I didn't have the full picture, it was still a step of faith. We had to be in unity as a spousal unit. And so love that example. Thank you so much for sharing that.
Yeah. And I think that idea of making sure you can differentiate between how urgent a decision is. And one of the things I also tell people that by and large, our feelings of urgency are actually contrived. They're not really real. And so oftentimes when you feel like you're up against a decision deadline, if you say, hey, listen, I don't really quite have clarity on this, can I get some more time? A lot of time people are like, yeah, totally. Right. You know, and so like, if you don't have any time, then of course you just ask yourself, like, Lord, be with me. And you say, Lord, what gives you the most glory?
Right.
You know, and that's the decision-making. You know, you see it in the book of Nehemiah, you know, where Nehemiah was grieved about what was going on in Jerusalem. you know, and then he had an opportunity to talk to the king, and it says, and I prayed and I spoke to the king, and he was like, it wasn't like, hey, King Artaxerxes, I got to go have a little quiet time and I'll talk to you. It's like, no, he's just like, Lord help. And then he jumps on in, and Nehemiah is like the king of like the one sentence prayers in the Bible, asking God to do a work. And so, but we do have way more time than we realize. And God is definitely not in a rush. That's what I'm always learning.
Yeah.
He's not.
Oh, in a man. Rush. Totally. His concept of time is so different from ours because he created time. He's outside of time. And so we try to put these time boundaries on him, and you can't do that. And I found too, in the Nehemiah story, he prayed and fasted before he made a decision. He had a burden, and then he prayed and fasted before he went to the king. And I've come to realization recently too, of the importance of fasting and making decisions. And, you know, growing up, it's like, yeah, I know fasting is important, but I love food. And I still love food, but God's taking me on a journey of incorporating fasting into my weekly routines. And then when there's a bigger decision, making even more time for that, because when you're fasting and you empty yourself of your desires, there's something where you just desire God. You want to hear from God even more urgently. I have to hear from you. I have more time now to pray when I'm not feeding myself, where I can be fed by you. And so just a sidebar for anyone listening too, when you're making a decision, go before God in prayer and fasting. If you're just fasting without prayer, I've heard someone say it's spiritual dieting. You know, you have to have both together, fasting and prayer. So I love that. So one of the focuses on season two here at the Everyday Discernment Podcast is keeping our eyes on Jesus every day, and kind of what that means, not just in a concept of, yeah, I know I need to do that, but practically I'm asking everyone, just what does it mean for you to keep your eyes on Jesus every day, and practical steps that may not be for everybody, but something that works for you that someone might be able to think like, oh, that's a cool idea. I might want to try that as the Spirit leads. What would you say to people who have a hard time keeping our eyes on Jesus every day because of the distractions we're faced with?
Yeah. So there's a number of things. So obviously first, you know, I think you should give God the first fruits of your life, which is the first fruits of every day. So, you know, if you're not, you know, Jesus said it, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, that a person shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's like, you need to have a quiet time every day. Yeah. You know, first thing you should get into your brain is Jesus and coffee. You know, not necessarily coffee. You don't like coffee. I'm being cheeky, but like, get the word of God in.
Amen.
You. I also tell people you got to memorize scripture, because most of us, like, I'm a pastor, so I get to walk around with the Bible every day. So are you. A lot of people don't. So it's like, you know, you don't need to walk around with the Bible with you if you have scriptures memorized. So simplest way to memorize scripture, I think, is you can either put it on your phone and have like an alarm pop up, and it pops up and it's the scripture. Back in the day, I used to take index cards. I'd write a scripture on each side, right, and put it in my pocket until I either washed the jeans with the thing in the pocket or it kind of vanished away, and then I'd write a new one. So memorize the scriptures. And then on top of that, the other thing is, you know, there's a great little book by a guy that we know of as Brother Lawrence called The Practice of the Presence of God. Mm. And I read that as a very young believer, and it is more poignant to me now later than it was then, because Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even into the end of the age." Yeah. If you're a born again follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the problem is not God's presence. The problem becomes our awareness of God's presence.
That's good.
You know, and so we sing it in church sometimes, like Holy Spirit come. It's like, I always remind us, hey, but the Holy Spirit's here already. Like, we don't need him to show up. But I understand. I'm not against the language, because I understand what the request is. I don't want to straight out a gnat and swallow the camel. Right. You know, and so the idea then is, if God is always with me, if in him I live and move and have my being, then the problem is not with the presence of God. The problem is with my awareness of the presence of God.
Yeah.
So that idea of the practice of the presence of God is, everywhere you are, just say, God, thank you for being with me.
Yeah.
Like, Lord, I want to fellowship with you right here.
Yeah.
And if you could do that when you're driving, if you could do that when you're, you know, when you're waiting for someone to answer the phone, before you send that email, before you, you know, you do all your work emails, and you say, Lord, let's fellowship. Well, I know you're with me. I want to be aware of it. When you're walking down the street, when you're doing the dishes, When your kid does something crazy and you're frustrated, you say, oh Lord, let's just fellowship right now.
Yeah.
And that awareness, now all of a sudden, not only are we reading about Jesus and we're and we're praising Jesus, but now we're getting to experience the reality that Jesus is real, that he is alive, that the resurrection, all the implications of the resurrection become part of our lives in experience. Yeah. And you look at the people in the Bible, they weren't reading the Bible, they were writing it and living it. You know, and I'm not against the Bible, man. I love the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, but it's like I look at Abraham. Abraham didn't have the book of Philippians to blow his mind.
Right.
Like he didn't have Paul didn't have Romans to bless himself. I mean, he wrote it. I mean, the Spirit inspired him to write it, but you know, and so it's like I'm like, man, like they're experiencing the reality of this stuff. And I'm like, and I want to read about it and I want to experience it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. And I think a lot of times that I just talked about this with somebody who was, we were talking about, you know, the concept of God moving today and moving in the supernatural. And I said, you know, first of all, God is supernatural just by his definition. And second of all, if we believe that the Holy Spirit is in us, that very concept is supernatural. Like the very concept of praying to a supernatural God and him hearing you and being with you always, that alone is supernatural. And a lot of times we just sit, we've heard it for so long, if you're like me, and you know, we tend to lose the power of the message of the gospel, the concept of God. And we just kind of write it off. Yeah, I know God's with me. If I need something, I'll ask him. Well, the difference is that God moving in you and being a part of you every single day is what should spur us on to be closer to him, because it's not a relationship where it's one and done at salvation. That's the starting point in your Christian race. And then the depth that you can grow in knowing more about God and realizing that we're never going to know everything about God. And that's exciting because he can keep revealing new things to you. One of the vernacular things, as you were talking about how we talk about the Holy Spirit, I was convicted too when I would pray, God, send your Holy Spirit, instead of praying to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God, a person of the Trinity. Instead of praying, Holy Spirit, come, right? And just a small thing that's not, you know, regardless how you pray it, but it was just a reminder to me that, you know, we can pray to God and that he's always with us in the Holy Spirit. And that should reflect in our fruit, in the gifting he's given you, in your passion for God. And then keeping your eyes on Jesus every day means that you're not focused on what's inside of you. You're focused on the external, the stresses, the things that are trying to clamor for your time, instead of focusing on the one that can keep it all in perspective.
Amen. And we should never forget, like when it comes to like real deal, biblical, supernatural things, like it's in the scriptures and God is the God of the all possible. But like, you even look at like someone's life, like Abraham, you know, like, so Abraham's a patriarch, a father of the faith. He's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. You know, he's the foundation for so much of what we read, but like, in all of Abraham's, you know, well over, you know, hundreds of, you know, 135 years of life, how many like supernatural moments did he have with God?
Yeah.
A handful, like four or five. Now, don't miss the fact we hear of all of Abraham's story over the course of 10 chapters in the book of Genesis. So it's like there is huge swaths of time where he is walking with the Lord and nothing supernatural, quote unquote, is happening, but God's doing a work in his life. You look at every biblical character, every prophet, it's like these prophets received a small number of words from the Lord, quote unquote, in the totality of their lifetime.
Yeah.
You know, and we have a tendency because it comes to us as a highlight reel.
Yeah.
We say, my life should be like that. No, it's actually their life wasn't like that either.
Right.
We're getting the big things, and there's huge like swaths of time. Where like, I mean, of course, Moses is a great example. Like you see Moses, he knows he's supposed to deliver the children of Israel, but he thinks it's God's timing. And he ends up spending 40 years on the backside of the desert, tending to his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. And then all of a sudden we drop in 40 years later after the last time Moses thought something cool was happening. And like, well, what went on in those 40 years? It's like Moses was just faithful, living his life, walking, seeking to honor God. And then we have this tendency, because the Bible gives us the highlights, we then translate, say, oh, my life's supposed to look like that. And if it doesn't look like that, there's something wrong with me. No, no, no. Mm. Our perspective is wrong.
Yeah. Exactly. I think about that a lot when you read the Bible where there's just a paragraph, but it was 40 years where there was like an evil king. And I'm like, what happened during those 40 years when you were just under tyranny of a dictator king? Like my mind goes to all these things. And that's why I love the Chosen series, because it fills in some of those gaps, even though it's extrapolation. But the disciples were real people with real lives, real hopes and dreams under Roman rule. And so what was it like? You know, because we just, like you said, I love that highlight reel, but they were real people in history that had real fears, real hopes and dreams.
Are you looking to start or grow your online ministry? Are you a pastor who would like to expand your reach with the message God has given you? Sign up for my free 5-day training to Ministry Funnels. Go to ministryfunnels.net. I share with you my knowledge from multiple years in online ministry so that you can grow or start your ministry without the confusion of where to start. These are things I wish I knew when I started, and I want to help you grow, because when ministries grow and spread the gospel, the kingdom of God advances forward. Go to ministryfunnels.net today and sign up.
I love that. And I want to move on to your book because I want to have enough time to talk about it. But Crazy Happy is your book, and you talk about this concept of happiness and the difference between circumstance and attitude. I love that. If you could just maybe expand upon that. And then you also talk about the reason we're dissatisfied with our lives is because we don't see them as beautiful. Can you talk a little bit, what was your heart behind like the concept for the book, first of all, and then just share a little bit with those particular things on happiness and attitude and circumstance?
Sure. So, you know, I wrote the book because just as a person, like everybody wants to be happy and so do I, yeah. You know, and so it's like this universal thing. Now, what's funny is as a pastor and, you know, been in church for a while, you know, I made the mistake, I heard lots of people, God doesn't want you to be happy. It's like, well, that's not biblical. Mm-hmm. You know, God wants you to be holy. Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want you to be happy. Like now we all know that happiness is an outgrowth of holiness. I get into this in the book, but like when someone goes into a church and the pastor says, God doesn't want you to be happy, everyone should get up and leave. You know what I mean? Like, but really what the pastor is getting at, he's used like, and I've made this mistake, which is why it's so important to me. It's like, you're using the wrong words.
Right.
Really what you're saying is that our culture's superficial view of happiness and happenings is not where God's not focused on that, which is totally true. But when you say God doesn't want me to be happy, you're actually in violation of Psalm 144:15, where it says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Mm. Every time you see the word blessed in the Bible, in the Greek, it's the word makarios. It always means, oh, how happy, right? So like, you know, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. The person who meditates on the law of the Lord is the person like a tree that's the fruitful person is the happy person. Like, so we could do this all day. And it's funny, like Eugene Peterson, when he was doing his paraphrase of the Bible that he called The Message, he wanted to translate that word, how lucky. And the publisher was like, yeah, you can't do that. Hmm. But it's really provocative, because when you think about luck is when you get something that you didn't deserve, which is exactly what being blessed is, which is exactly what happiness is. So it's like, I get why they said no. And I get why people struggle with even the idea of, you say, I'm not lucky, I believe in God. It's like, well, actually, because you believe in God, you're lucky, because he gave you the gift of faith. Right. And I don't want to argue these things, because like, I'm not really like I'm not into arguing theology as a chess match. I'm more interested in like, hey man, what does the Bible say? And how do we understand it? And how do we live it? And how does it impact our lives so we can be salt and light? Right. But like, so this idea that like, I was thinking about, everybody wants to be happy. And in church, kind of happiness is bagged on pretty regularly.
Yeah.
And I was sitting down reading the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm looking at the Beatitudes that I've memorized 22 years ago as a baby Christian. And I'm like, it's like the light bulb goes off. It's like, oh my, like in Jesus, the greatest teacher who ever lived, the Son of God, the Savior, you know, like, the Logos, like Jesus, in his most famous message, the Sermon on the Mount, and the most famous section on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, gave us a 9-point explanation of happiness.
Yeah.
And I'm like, and even though I've memorized these verses, I've never thought about, why do I not view happiness this way? And so it was like, all of a sudden, it was just like, what? And so I started like journaling and soaking in it and thinking about it. And then what was funny is because I'm a little bit ADD, if you're hearing this, you probably realize that. Like, I'm just like, things are kind of firing off. So after like about 5 days of this, I'm like, wait, isn't there 9 fruit of the Spirit? Because there's these 9 Beatitudes. Some people say there's 8 Beatitudes because the last two go together. They're both about persecution. There's a change in who's being addressed, but there's 9 individual statements. And I'm like, wait, so isn't there 9 fruit of the Spirit? And I'm like, scrolled over, you know, and I had it memorized, but I scrolled over just to make sure. And it's like, oh yeah, there's nine. I'm like, what happens if you put them together? So I literally took the Beatitudes, nine of them, and the fruit of the Spirit, nine of them. I put them together, but I didn't mix up the order to make it make sense to me.
Yeah.
I'm like, the Spirit of God knows what he's doing. I put it together and I realized that, oh, this is really powerful.
Yeah.
So I went to Google. I'm like, has anybody written a book about this? Like the Beatitudes and the fruit. And I can't believe that in 2000 years of Christianity, two famous passages, nobody put it together. So I'm like, yeah. I better write this thing. And really what I realized in the journey of all of this, because I wrote it for me and for my family of faith here in Vancouver, Washington, all the people I get to minister all over the world who watch the TV show or the radio, or they listen to the podcast or the 2-minute messages or all these things. And I'm like, what would it look like if we let Jesus give us the framework and the lens through which to view happiness,
yeah.
as opposed to our culture that is never going to be satisfied? Because I already live that. I did that already before Jesus. And it's been really, really powerful for me as a person. It's been really amazing to watch how it's impacted our church family and just kind of the feedback that I've been getting from people about, you know, how Jesus really turns our thinking on happiness on its head 2000 years ago.
Yeah.
And there's a million self-help books about happiness and nobody is talking about any of the things that Jesus already said. And so it's been really funny for me because sometimes like you write a book called Crazy Happy and if someone doesn't know, I got these long dreads and they're like, you know, people are like, oh, I don't want to read this book on how this is going to be just horrible. Like I was talking to a buddy of mine who's a pastor and he was like, Daniel, I'll be honest. That book title, like I was not going to go anywhere near that. I thought this is going to be so superficial. Another one of these, he's like, and then someone's like, no, just read one chapter. And he's like, he's like, to go into the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit and to go deep into our identity in Jesus. What is Jesus talking about? And how, if we grab hold of this, it transforms our view of happiness. And it's us looking at happiness the way God intended it. And it really, it's such a perspective shift that I'm just so grateful that I got to be a part of it. And I really felt like, hey, I'm just taking these two famous scriptures and I'm presenting them into the world in a way that people can understand today, but still being like, let's be serious about what the scriptures teach and let's not whitewash over it or make it superficial, but it could still be fun. But like let's let it be what it needs to be.
Yeah. And, you know, and I've been guilty of this too, but people look at Christians from the outside in and they're just depressed. You know, they don't have the joy of the Lord. And it's like, how is that going to be a witness when they say, why do I want to be a Christian? When you're going through persecution, but you're questioning God, you're questioning your faith. And yeah, there's grace and all that. But at the same time, what you're talking about with the Sermon on the Mount and how blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you're saying blessed means literally happy. It's like a deep happy. It's like a deep joy in your soul. When you mourn, you know that there's comfort coming. Even if you don't face it, even if you don't have that now, you know that there's comfort in the Comforter, capital C. And so, you know, there's such a deepness to that when I was reading the book on, it would be great to just have a smile all day, every day, and every day is a Friday. But at the same time, it's like, you know, you will face persecution. Jesus said that too. And so when that comes, it's not that we lose our joy and our hope of eternity and we distance ourselves from God. Hopefully and this is why it's so important when you are not going through trials to build up that foundation in Jesus so that you have that to reflect on. And like you're saying, memorize the scripture, have that quiet time in relationship with God so that when there's persecution and troubles, you can go to God instead of running away from God. And I say too that, you know, a joy is not the absence of struggles, but it's the presence of struggles with the presence of Jesus. And so I love that concept. And yeah, you know, when you think about happy, it's like, okay, kumbaya, here we go with happiness. But the deepness of happiness as a Christian, knowing that even if our lives are taken from us, we have the joy of eternity. We have eternity with Jesus. That should be enough for us to be happy every day. And, you know, I think especially with the culture now, we live in a culture that has never existed before with the amount of technology and social media that causes us to be more dissatisfied and unhappy than ever. And these are supposed to be feeding our needs, right? I mean, technology gives you, quote, more time. Social media gets you, quote, more connected. but it's actually causing us to be more dissatisfied. And so how does that relate to happiness in the culture of today when you see things and all of a sudden you read a news story and you're just depressed? Like, what would you say as far as that dichotomy?
Well, yeah. So, you know, and it is that is the framework in which we're all living. And so I think what happens is that like all these things that are designed to make our lives better, more efficient and happier, they're echoes of what we really want. And yeah. So what happens is, you know, we're seeing it right now. Like just recently, you know, the founder of Zoom came out and said, yeah, Zoom fatigue is a real thing. Like it actually was never designed for what we're using it for right now. And I started cracking up. I'm like, well, of course, like it's hard when you're in front of a screen all day. That's not a great thing for anybody. We weren't designed for this.
Yeah.
And so what I think goes on is that I think when you look at like the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is trying to do is he cares about our happiness. And like you said it so powerfully that, you know, I always said that grumpy Christians are horrendous missionaries.
Yeah.
Someone who believes in Jesus, who's mad at everybody, judging everybody, just kind of, it's like nobody ever met that person at a restaurant. It's like, man, I totally want to worship who they worship because look how miserable they are. And I just want to be just like them. Like, so like the idea of happiness and what the reason I call it crazy happy is it's not like Ren and Stimpy, like happy, happy, joy, joy, like teeth, you know, teeth smiling, although I'm a pretty smiley person. It's like that God's plan for our happiness is found in surprising places, crazy places.
Yeah.
You know, like where the fruit of this, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. So nobody except for Jesus said, hey, you want to be happy? The first step is humility. Right. Like your pride is the enemy of your happiness. No one, like you can read every self-help book. No one goes there.
Right.
And then, like you said, the second one, like blessed are those who mourn. Most of us think happiness is the absence of sadness. Jesus is like, no, actually happiness includes sadness with the expectation of comfort that comes from the Lord. And when he comforts you, then you comfort others with the comfort you received and you're more blessed. You're happier when you give than when you receive. So really God brings you through things. He grows you up. And then you find joy in leveraging what he's done in and through your life because now you're blessing somebody else and you're his hands and feet. You're his ambassador. You're on mission with him. You're sowing into the kingdom, whatever the language people like to use, all biblical, you know? And so that, so in our world, you know, when you're trying to find happiness from news articles, like, listen, your sports team's going to win games and lose games.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like that's what's going to happen. Like your favorite candidate is going to win elections and lose elections.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all of these things, you know, our culture sells sadness because they know that our culture has fallen. So people don't click on articles about good things. They click on salacious things. Why? Yeah. Because we're fallen, you know? And so, but what all of a sudden what you realize is that when you let Jesus give you this fresh perspective on this is God's plan for your happiness, then even when you watch, when you see a news article and it breaks your heart, because it breaks God's heart, it's so broken, then you say, Lord, this heartbrokenness that I have, this is an invitation from you because actually I'm happy when my heart is broken.
Yeah.
Because now, Lord, will you bring comfort and will you help me step on out with you to alleviate this thing that's breaking your heart and now it's breaking my heart. And so now all of a sudden it's like what made you sad is an invitation, but it's an invitation to the life that God has for us in Christ as his people on mission, fulfilling the Great Commission, governed by the greatest commandment, you know, walking through the world. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh, wait. This is what the church has always done. Like the church at its best has responded to brokenness in culture by engaging with it from a different standpoint.
That's so good. And, you know, I think it was Craig Groeschel that said, comparison kills contentment and comparison kills your joy too, because when you start comparing with what everyone else has and what I don't have, or even as a Christian, when you start comparing theology and you start having a critical spirit about people to make yourself feel better about what you believe, you kill that love that you're supposed to show for other people. And you, in the unity in the church is struggling right now because a lot of reasons, but you know, trying to put yourself and your denomination on a pedestal and then take everyone else down with you, you know, the comparison we do has to go away. And I like what you said, when you start serving, getting out of your comfort zone and doing for other people, that makes you happy because you're not focused on yourself. You're not focused on, on what you have or don't have and what's on the news and what's on social media. You're just going out loving people. And I think, you know, that's, it's a change in thinking that people in the church, including myself, when I started doing that, when you start just giving of your time and your talent to other people or to causes or to just, you know, serving coffee at church. I mean, it gets you out of that mindset that I'm just doing everything for me. I'm just building up all this stuff for me. And truly that's the early church. They shared things. They loved. Church was not just on Sunday. And I think there's a call to come back to that mindset because, you know, if 2020 taught us anything, it's that isolation kills your joy as well. And so you have to put yourself out there, whether it's, you know, phone call or Zoom, which, you know, use technology for good. That's great. But at the same time, don't just isolate yourself to the point where it leads to depression, which is a whole nother topic. But any last thoughts on your book or any concepts that we can tailor onto that?
Well, you know, I just love what you're saying. And I really want to encourage everyone who's listening to this, like, you know, when you're on mission, when you're out and about doing the work that God has you to do, you're not worried about what everybody else is doing. Like, and so there's an old illustration I heard from Charles Spurgeon, that Prince of Preachers. Now, he said it really eloquently, and I'm not the most eloquent person, so I'm going to butcher it a little bit. But he uses a great analogy. He says that when a hunting dog is in a kennel, all that hunting dog can do is notice its fleas. But when it's out on the hunt, it barely notices them at all. And in a lot of ways, you know, this day and age, because of our culture where it's like, you know, you have all these, you know, shows, you know, America's Got Talent or American Idol, where there's people who are singing or trying, and then there are people sitting there judging them.
Yeah.
You know, and like some of those people can't even sing to save their life. They can't dance to save their life, but they're the judges. You know what I mean? Yeah. And so that's infected the church, where you have people out doing things. And then people who aren't doing things or judging them, or people who would do it differently. Well, if I was in your shoes, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, guess what? You're not in my shoes.
Right.
And then we actually think that we can judge people outside of relationship. Mm. You know, like the internet, it's like, just because you saw something on the internet doesn't mean you know anything about where they are, who they are, what God has called them to. And right. We just assume that because they're not like us, they're bad. And it's like, actually, in God's house, I mean, like Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And it's like, there was issues in the early church about how do we have people who are not Jewish, who are not circumcised, who don't eat kosher, how, you know, and half of the half of the book of Acts and a lot of Paul's letters are like, hey, it's okay. Some of you are going to eat, some of you are not going to eat, and you can get along and you don't have to eat, and they're not making you eat. And you, it's all in there, but yet we don't even think about it. And I'm here to tell you, when you are proud with a critical spirit, looking down on somebody else for what they're doing, that's different from you. Yeah. You've already violated the first beatitude. Like, that's not poor in spirit. You're proud in spirit. You're like, right. If I was like we have it, like when a Christian thinker or writer is on like a news show and everyone's like, I can't believe they said that. I should have said that. And it's like, well, listen, they're the ones sitting there and they're responsible to the Lord for what they said. And guess what?
Yeah.
If God wanted you there, you'd be there. And then it'd be, everyone's doing what you're doing to them. They'd be doing it to you too.
Yeah.
And I look back and I'm like, you know what? I got more than enough to deal with in my own life. Like, I don't need to fix everybody. Like I want to like faithfully do what God's called me to do. But like that idea that humility is the entry point to happiness and pride is the enemy of happiness. I've never met someone critical of somebody else who I think is like, man, that person's got the joy of the Lord.
Right. Yeah. It's such a dangerous slippery slope because we're supposed to defend truth, but unless you have a relationship with somebody and you can actually pour into their life, like you're saying, then it just is a critical spirit, because discernment is not the same thing as critical spirit. I did a YouTube video on that, but the bottom line is that, you know, when you see someone on a platform, you don't know the process that they took to get there. And God, most of the time, doesn't need defended unless he's calling you to do it. And that means that God can handle, you know, and we throw out the term false teacher all the time now, but if there is a false teacher, according to 2 Peter 2, and not just according to them worshiping differently than you like, then God can handle that. The Holy Spirit is a better teacher than all of us. And so let someone go through the journey and the process of being discipled by God and just focus on what you're supposed to focus on. It's so simple, but I think we all can just take that message out of this, is that whatever God is calling you to do, how big or small it is, if it's going to serve your neighbor and bringing them food, then do it with a happy heart, because you're able to do it. You're able to serve God. And he said, if you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. And so love to end on that. Daniel, thank you so much for coming on. This was an awesome conversation. Just let everyone know where they can connect with you and get your book.
Yeah. So if you just, my name, danielfusco.com, I have my own website. And if you just put my name in all the different, wherever you are social, I do all different things on all the different platforms. And of course, if you're looking for crazy, happy, 9 surprising ways to live the truly beautiful life, wherever you like to buy books, whether it's online retailers, your local Christian bookstore, your local, you know, you go to Target or Walmart. I get pictures of that. Hey, it's in Walmart. Like, whoa, you know, it's like, yeah. Okay, cool. So you can go get yourself some Twinkies and get yourself a lawnmower, and you can get yourself a crazy happy book if that's what you're looking for.
Awesome. Thank you so much again for coming on. God bless you and your ministry.
You too, man. Thanks.
Well, that's going to do it for today. Thanks so much for joining me. If you enjoyed this episode, please leave me a 5-star review and also share it with a friend. Also, if you are in ministry or looking to start an online ministry, don't forget to check out ministryfunnels.net to check out my free 5-day training, or share that with a friend of yours who is in ministry who can be benefited by that free training. And for next week, I have Banning Liebscher on the program. He is a pastor that founded Jesus Culture, and he has a new book called The 3-Mile Walk, which I highly recommend. I'm going to be chatting with him next week. So until then, go with God, grow in discernment, and keep your eyes on Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the Everyday Discernment Podcast. For more information on discerning dad, go to discerning-dad.com. Be sure to follow on all the social media platforms. Just search for Discerning Dad. Please share this podcast with a friend and leave an honest review on whichever platform you listen. Feel free to send any comments, suggestions, questions, or prayer requests at discerningdad@outlook.com. Until next time, keep fighting the good fight.